All right, take out your sermon notes and let's...
Wants to say June 6th or June 5th?
June 6th, 1944, 65 years ago. Oh, the sermon notes. Oh, it's actually, yeah, it's June 7th today, and I see there's a typo there. Yes, June 6th. Yeah.
I just want to give a praise report real quick. My niece Allie, who's in the Navy, had her baby boy yesterday. And
congratulations.
He was like 6 pounds, 9 ounces or whatever. But she had some complications, so she had to deliver early. But she did it natural and everything, and so the baby came out safe. There was no problem. So praise God for that. But they were going to have to do all the surgery on her and stuff.
Oh, man. That's exciting. Awesome. All right. Take out your sermon notes, and starting in Roman numeral 2, I want to focus on an area today in Naso. Naso is the parasha that we're studying. And the word Naso literally means to lift up. To lift up. So when it says in verse 21 of chapter 4, it says, Adonai said to Moshe, lift up the descendants of Gershon, is the literal translation here. So to lift up. Idiomatically, this would really mean to make an accounting. Okay? To make an accounting. And so I want to talk about that today. That's what the Lord has given me for this parasha. Because in the parasha of Naso, what we see is five accountings. Okay? So letter 8, Naso teaches five different accountings that we want to look at. Now, how many know that being accountable is of the utmost importance, biblically speaking? There's a lot of reasons for that. When you are accountable, you have a protection of safety around you. You have a fence of safety. You're accountable. And when you're accountable, it's hard for somebody to come in and attack you if you're being accountable to those that are over you. Okay? Because there's no grounds to hold your own accountability for. When you're being accountable to those over you, you can make the defense of, I am under such and such or so and so. Okay? And therefore, you are not the one that's responsible. Now, if your boss tells you to do something and it's wrong, and then his boss comes in and finds out that you did something wrong, but you say, well, this is what the boss told me to do, then you're safe. So it's a place of safety for those that become accountable. Okay? It's also a place of growth. Because if someone over you, for instance, the Lord, asks you or tells you to do something, then if you're accountable to that person, then you do it out of sheer obedience, because I'm accountable. I don't do things to people that I'm not accountable to. I don't do things to or for people that ask me to tell me to do something if I'm not accountable to them. Does that make sense? And so it puts parameters on us. Now, this is a big problem in our society, because really we live in a society where we don't want parameters.
Right.
We're taught to do our own thing, and we want to do our own thing. And doesn't the Bible tell us that in the last days, how many know we're in the last days? So this pertains to us. In the last days, men are going to do what's right in their own eyes. What we could paraphrase that or reword that this way. We could say, people are not going to be accountable. We were saying the same thing there.
No.
Not being accountable is doing your own thing. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So as believers in Yeshua, we need to be a people who are accountable. And we are accountable on many different levels. If truly we're accountable. You're not accountable to just one area.
No.
You're accountable in many arenas. And if you and I'm convinced that if people just focused on doing what they were accountable to do,
right,
we would all be in a much better standing.
Yes.
Quite honestly. But because of human nature, which is rebellious by nature, we choose not to be accountable. Accountability is the A word. Commitment is the C word.
Yeah.
And we don't like either of them.
There you go.
Okay? So, nasos, to lift up, idiomatically, to make an accounting for, to be accountable. And letter A, naso, this parasha naso, is going to teach five different accountings that I want to look at today. There's more than five, but there's five specifically mentioned right here that I want to look at. So let's start by turning to Romans chapter 14. And let's start in verse 10. Romans 14:10 says, "You then," who's he talking to? You. Say me. The problem with us is we can slip away from that a little bit. When we say me, that means me. "You then, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For all of us will stand before God's judgment seat. Since it is written in the Tanakh, 'As I live, says Adonai.'" You know what that means? When it says that, "as I live," says Adonai, he's making an oath on himself there. As I live. This is like, you know, we know the word of the Lord always comes to pass, but this is like a double whammy. This is a extra emphasis on this. He says, "As I live," says Adonai, "every knee will bend before me. And every tongue will publicly acknowledge God. So then, every one of us will have to give an account of himself to God." Now that's fairly intimidating.
Can I say, Pastor told me
to do it? You can. And in some circumstances, that will certainly hold water. Because the Word teaches that myself and the pastors and elders of the congregation are the keepers of your soul. That's why being raised up into the position of an elder is not a lightweight thing. It's a very heavy responsibility, because we are told in the Brit Hadashah that we are the keepers of men's souls. So for instance, if I tell you that the Messianic is the way to go, and you do it, and you stand before God one day and I was totally off the wall, you're okay. I'm in deep trouble. You are accountable to search it out yourselves. That is true. You can't just say it was the pastor's fault. That's never going to fly. But what I'm saying is, if I teach you that this is a biblical precept and concept, and we initiate it in our lives, and then we get to heaven and we find out we are wrong, that responsibility will fall on me and the eldership.
Yep.
And mostly on me.
Wouldn't it fall on us if we knew better and we still did it because you said so?
Yeah, if you knew better.
Yeah.
Remember, though, when I bound this congregation to eating just no leaven at Unleavened Bread this year, I put an actual binding on you. I bound you to that for your sake and my sake, to grow in the Lord, to stretch ourselves in the Lord, and to become more biblically orientated, more biblically correct in our walk. if I bind you to something and I'm wrong, it falls on me. Because in obedience, you know, unless I'm way out of whack with the word, but something like don't eat leaven, that's not being way out of whack, even if it turns out to be wrong. Now, if I told you to drink Kool-Aid, that's a whole nother issue. Yeah. But if we're talking about matters of interpretation of Scripture, here's what the Word says, here's how I interpret this to read. And then I bind us to that, then that responsibility falls on me. And you're accountable then to follow the leadership if you're a part of this congregation. Does that make sense? It's like I tell you, I believe tithing is a biblical concept. There's other pastors that teach against tithing.
Yeah.
They say it's not biblical.
Yeah.
They say it's Old Testament. So if you're a part of this congregation and you're accountable to me, I'm telling you tithing is biblical. If you're a part of that congregation, wherever that congregation is, and the pastor's saying the tithing is not biblical, then you're under that auspices. Now, don't everyone move out over that congregation. Yeah, I'm not going to tell you which one. No. But you have a responsibility to check this out. And I'm always telling you that. And the Word tells you that. Be like the Berean and test it and check it out. And there's very few things that we bind on the congregation. I teach principle, biblical principle, and then I leave it mostly up to you. That is my leadership style. That's who I am. That's who I've always been and probably who I will always be. In fact, the only thing I can think of that I've actually bound the congregation to in 35 years was this year for unleavened bread. I think that's the only binding I've ever done. So it's not like I'm some kind of control person. You know what I mean? I want to teach a principle. I want you to go home and study it, and I want you to figure out what you think. And I'm trying to give you as much expertise as I can so you can make a decision. The thing that the pastor does is in a sense, I get paid to study the Word of God, and that's what I do. I study hours and hours and hours a day. You can't do that.
No.
Even if you wanted to, you couldn't do that because you have to be bringing in income to live. So you get the benefit of my hours of study. I mean, sometimes I come home and I tell Kath, I can't even think. My brain is like mush. I'm so wasted from so much input. And I find it harder. It's more tiring. It's more exhausting than physical labor, quite honestly. And so you take advantage of those hours of research put in because you can't afford to do that. And that really is one of the positions of the pastors, to do that, so that you can take advantage. Make sense?
Yep.
And then, of course, you've put a lot of trust in me to come up with the right biblical interpretations, or what we believe to be right. Amen? Okay. So five accountings. Everyone, number one, everyone will give an accounting. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Everyone is going to give an accounting. We found that in Romans 14. And we're going to account for everything, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, if we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now, just before that, in verse 30, it says, this is why many of you are weak and sick and some have died. Now, the context here is about taking the communion or the Lord's table without rightly discerning the body of Messiah. Okay? But I think the principle applies as well that Rabbi Shaul is saying, listen, many of us are sick, we're weak, some have even died. In other words, we're paying a heavy price because we have not examined ourselves faithfully. In examining yourself, aren't you making yourself accountable? How do you examine yourself? You put yourself up against a certain standard. Isn't that how you do that? So here's the standard out here, and then you measure yourself against that standard. You're either measuring up or you're falling short, or you could be surpassing. But that's how you measure. That's how you make yourself accountable. So our standard, of course, is right here, the Word of God. Is it not? This is our standard. We're not measuring, and you know why we're not measuring ourselves and holding ourselves accountable and rightly examining ourselves is because we are defaulting in this generation to the Lord knows my heart. That is an extremely dangerous statement. Now, it's a true statement. Is it not? Yes, God knows our heart and we're under grace and He makes room for us. Absolutely. But He does not forego His word. He does not override His word because of His grace. Is that right? So the only standard we have is the word. So we have to measure our life by the word. The word is here. Am I falling short? Am I hitting the mark? Or am I surpassing the word? And I believe you can actually surpass the word in many instances. You know.
110% is possible.
I think so. I think so.
Well, we could do just what's asked of us, or we could do more.
Yeah, we could do just what's asked of us, or we could do more. Okay? So I think that as we set this standard out, in this congregation, I want to encourage you not to be relying on God knows my heart. It's exceedingly wicked. Who even knows it? The Lord knows your heart, and the problem is it's bad. So it's not good enough. Where that scripture comes in is when we are truly trying to attain and hit the mark and we honestly fall short. But let's go back to Corinthians. Let's judge ourselves properly here. Many times we fall short when we weren't really trying to hit the mark. And then we're relying on grace. And I'm not saying grace doesn't cover us in those situations. I think grace has covered me often. But I think it's a dangerous, risky practice to get into. And the church, by and large, has fallen into that trap. Well, the Lord knows my heart.
And that's it, period.
And that's where it ends. In other words, that's our cop-out for not attaining or not even trying.
That's right.
Well, I'm just a sinner. God made me this way, so I'm going to continue in my sin. No. That's not what the Word says. The Word, right out of the mouth of Yeshua, says, go and do your sin no more. Not, oh well, this is how God made me. If the Lord said, go and do your sin no more, what did He mean? It's very clear. Now, if you're going and you're trying not to do your sin anymore and you fall short, grace covers you. But if you just say, well, whatever, then how far does grace go? Does grace override the word, or does the word override grace? You decide. I'm going to, personally, as for me and my house, we will always go with the word first and foremost. To me, the word is the foundation and overrides everything else, including grace. Make sense? All right. So let's look at this whole thing. Now, how should we judge ourselves? We just said, according to God's word. That's the only standard we have, right? By God's standard, the word. Okay? Now, Roman numeral 3. Let's turn back to Bamidbar, chapter 4, and verse 11. Verse 46. The census of the Levim, whom Moshe, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel enumerated by their clans and families, all those between 30 and 50 years old who are part of those working to serve and working to carry loads in the tent of meeting, yielded a total of 8,580 persons. 49. According to Adonai's order, they were appointed by Moshe, each one to his specific service or work. They were also enumerated as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Roman numeral 3 is accounting for where you fit in. This is the first accounting that Naso talks about. We just read this in 49. He said, each one to his specific service or work. Okay? So, we're being called to give an account or have an accounting of where we fit in. Now, this is a big issue in the church today.
Right.
In fact, this is a big issue in society in general. We've got more dropouts than you can shake a stick at. You know, I mean, have you ever actually stopped at somebody that's got a sign on the street corner, I'll work for money? Have you ever invited them to come home and work?
Yeah, right.
I have. He didn't want to come. I said, I'm not giving you any money. Because you're a shyster. You're just a scammer. You're just a con.
Yeah.
Listen, I wasn't going to bring this. I wasn't going to drive this guy home anyway. I just wanted to see what his attitude was. He didn't want to work. He wanted the money. Well, that sounds like a pretty decent lifestyle to me. Panhandlers in Los Angeles had to start taking licenses out several years ago, because some of them were making upwards of $700 a day.
Yeah.
I don't know. But they didn't want to work. So we live in a whole society. You had a question? Then I would have just given him some money. Because I didn't have... It's down in San Bernardino. I'm not going to drive him up to my house, have him work and drive... You know what I mean? I was just, you know,
testing him,
basically, I guess. Not that that's actually correct, but, you know, I get tired of getting hit up 25 times a day. And I know there's legitimate people out there. You know, one of the ex-elders of this congregation was living down there panhandling. Yeah. You know. He was making over $3,000 a month. How do I know that? Because I said, why don't you just get a job? And he said, I can't earn enough money. He was living in a hotel every night. And I said, well, what's that costing? Well, about $3,000. I said, get out of here. You know, come on. I don't have time for that. That's not being accountable. Okay. So where do you fit in? Now, in the church, where do you fit in? Many people in the church don't know where they fit.
That's right.
I hear this all the time as a pastor. Where do I fit? How do I get involved? What do I do? Look, just ask. Do you want to work? We've got more work than we can shake a stick at here.
Is it us making a mistake and not making it?
I think it can go both ways. If the congregation is cliquish or clannish, you can easily keep somebody outside. We've worked hard not to be cliquish. Whether we've attained that or not, I don't know. You'd have to just ask a new person, how do you feel? Are you fitting in? Do you feel embraced? Do you guys meet new people when they come? It's not their responsibility to meet you. The Word makes that very clear. Now, if you want to set up yourself an accountability to the Word, it's your responsibility to go meet them. So if you're not doing that, you're not measuring up to the Word of God. Because you're supposed to make the foreigner feel welcome. That's a full-time job. Being an unofficial greeter, if you will.
Not just the new people, just everybody in general.
Well, everybody. And that's why often you'll hear me say, get to know somebody you don't know that well. Because you know one another, but you may not know each other that well. You know what? Take the Shabbat and go out to lunch afterwards with somebody. That's what you're supposed to be doing anyway. That's how God's designed it. Come to fellowship and then spend the day fellowshipping. I mean, we took an elderly guy out yesterday. I mean, we left, 1 o'clock? We finished with him at around 7.
Wow.
He's all alone.
Oh, wow.
We took him out, had dinner with him, and got to know him. Some guy from Redlands. Why do we do that? Because that's what the Lord wants us to be doing on the Shabbat, is dedicating that whole day to fellowship, to the Lord's work, to getting to know God's people, to family. And family, as good as that is, don't just center on your family. You got to reach outside your family if you're going to really fulfill Scripture. If you're going to be accountable to Scripture, you got to bring other people in. That's the commandment of the Lord, is it not? So I'm just saying, this is where we have to really start measuring ourselves accurately. And this, look, it costs us money to do this yesterday. It costs us quite a few hours. And we had other things that we wanted to do. What would Yeshua do? That's the issue. So I felt like we kept the Shabbat in a godly manner yesterday. You see what I'm saying? I know other people that got together in fellowship during the day. That's what we want to be doing. You've got to be getting to know one another. And we talked about that on Friday night, because in these perilous times especially, you're going to have to know who you can really depend on. And how are you going to know that unless you spend time with people?
I think Sandy had a good point, too. Like, is it you, who, like the church, people who don't make people fit in, or like is it them? But I think it's a little bit of both, because, you know, if we're unapproachable to people, not even new people, but just people here in the church, like if they, you know, it's not good to be unapproachable, because then how could you learn to know somebody and trust them when you're not approachable? Do you know what I'm trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
And if you're snobbish, not that I didn't think you're snobbish, I'm just saying, like, if you're a little bit snobby, you're a little bit rude or half, you know what I mean? No one's going to want to really be able to trust you because of your attitude. Like, I guess it all boils down to attitude.
Well, we reap what we sow. So, I mean, Kathleen and I have actually told people before, they come and say, well, we have no friends here. And we say, well, you're not a friendly person. Kathleen's never said that, but I have said that. But Kathleen's standing right there with me, so, you know. But I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be mean to this person, but I'm saying, does not the Word say you reap what you sow? If you're not friendly, don't count on having friends. If you're not giving, don't expect anybody to give to you.
That's right.
I've had people come and say, well, people are always blessing you. I go, well, we're always blessing other people. That's how it works. If you want to be blessed, you got to bless people. If you don't care about being blessed, do your own thing. See, we've got to really get serious about this, though. And where do I fit in? You've got to ask yourself these questions. So counting for where you fit in. Letter A. Turn to 1 Kefa. It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. It says, as you come to him, the living stone. So as you come to Yeshua, rejected by people, but chosen by God and precious to him, you yourselves as living stones. And by the way, you yourself have been chosen by him. Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world, are being built into a spiritual house to be Kohanim, priests, set apart for God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Yeshua the Messiah. Okay, so in letter A, you're told you hold an important position. I hear so many believers in the church come and say, not just in this church, when I say the church, I'm talking about the universal church. I hear people come and say, I don't fit in, I don't know who I am, I'm nobody. If I don't show up for a meeting, nobody cares, nobody misses me. You know that's not true? The elders and I can tell you almost every time you miss a service. Not because we're trying to be controlling, because your absence is noticed.
Yes.
When you're missing, a vital part is missing. Not to put a trip on anybody, but if this place were packed out with everybody, every member of our congregation today, it would be a whole different feel. And it would be better. It would be a better feel. And there's reasons for missing. I'm not putting a trip on anyone. But everyone's important. And to think that you're not important means this. Means you're not measuring yourself up to the standard of the Word. Because I just showed you in the Word says you hold an important position. You are a living stone in the house of God. Now, does that mean you're important or unimportant? It means you're important. So when the house of God comes together, do you realize you don't come to the house of God? You are the house of God. So when the house of God comes together on the Shabbat, or on Sunday, or on Friday night, or whatever, you're an important part of that. Can you imagine if the builder of your house left out a window here, and a door over here, and a piece of drywall here? Your house would be incomplete. And you would always notice that missing window. Yeah. Hey, look at how many times in this study right here, the real nugget has come from the tables, not from the podium. Many times. And I always try to comment on that when it happens. But it happens even more than I comment on. I go, wow, I wish I'd thought of that. That was good. That was impressive. You know, you should come to this study, read up, prepare some things, and come and try to lay a nugget out there.
And that makes you part of it.
It makes you part of it.
That you fit in.
And what happens if you put a nugget out there?
Then
you've been very valuable to this study. You have benefited the whole. How many lives have you touched? Many. By just inputting something. So rather than thinking, well, I'm just stupid, I have nothing to offer, I'm just going to take my notes and do whatever, come to give. And isn't that what the Word teaches? The Word teaches, don't come to receive. The Word teaches, come to give. It teaches in Corinthians, when we're all gathered together, every one of us has something to offer. It's not just the pastor. Dustin was just sharing today about a revelation that he got. So I challenged him. I said, put a teaching together and I'll let you teach on a Friday night. Now I've really put you on the spot, haven't I? You got to be careful what you tell me. Because, listen, I am not a one-man show. I don't think that's biblical. I think all of us have something. And I want to glean from you. That's my job, is to glean from all different sources. And you're one of those sources.
Wasn't that the premise for the synagogue teachings too? They had different
for the Midrash. And this is a Midrash study. You know, and I've taught you this, the rabbis teach us that there's 70 angles or 70 perspectives to every issue. Now, whether there's literally 70 or not, they say 70 because there's 70 nations. Okay? What that means, if there's 70, what that means is every single one of us could comment on every point today and we still wouldn't cover the whole spectrum. That's exactly what that means. Because there's not 70 perspectives here today. There could be. Does that make sense? So we all have a perspective. We all have a midrash. We all have an angle, a take on this thing. And your take is as valid as anybody's. The midrash is not to say, this is how it is. The midrash is to say, hey, have you looked at it from this perspective? Amen? And so that's how we do it.
So now, on giving, in Acts 20:35, I think it's Paul Sargent, says that everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of Yeshua HaMashiach, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah.
So it's Yeshua that said that.
Yeah. More blessed to give. Exactly. And that doesn't mean just money. How about giving here? Your time, your help, giving your input. That's what we want to be doing. Amen? All right. So, 1 Peter says you hold an important position. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, says, now there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit gives them. Also, there are different ways of serving, but it is the same Lord being served. And there are different modes of working, but it's the same God working them all and everyone. Moreover, to each person is given the particular manifestation of the Spirit that will be for the common good. So in other words, there's different ways of serving, it says, and there's different modes of working. So, how do we fit in? B, we have an important job. You have an important job. So you have a position and you have a job. That the Bible makes it very clear. To be accountable, you need to figure out what those things are. Okay? And that can be anything. That can be coming and cleaning. It can be coming and saying, Pastor, I've got a revelation. I'd like to do a teaching. You know? And let me say something. Those that teach are held to a higher accountability, so you don't want to just rush to the podium and think that's the choice ministry. Because as soon as you step up here to teach, God moves you into a higher realm of accountability immediately. So don't just think getting behind the pulpit is the objective.
So be careful when you go up there and speak.
Absolutely.
Yes.
That's why when you're asked to come and do Aliyah, it is an honor to come to the Bema seat. And in Western mindset, we don't see that honor quite as clearly as a Jewish mind sees it. But it is a privileged slot to be asked to come and read Torah from the Bima. And you know, and then to come and actually teach the Torah is even a higher situation. And to whom much is given, much more is required. Start small, and that's what the Lord said. Be faithful in the little things, and then more will be given. You don't want to get in water over your head. Just gradually increase. Amen?
Pastor, you know, covering that, my wife just pointed out to me, the first time you asked me to read, and I said no, and it just came back that I wasn't ready.
Yeah.
But then, when I went back to my seat, I was told that, you know, don't ever say no again. And, you know, I just, you know, I was ready, but I don't think it was shy.
It's scary. It's you know, there's different reasons for being not wanting to come up here, but there's a blessing in coming up here. You will receive a blessing from the Lord. More blessed to give than to receive. So it's more blessed to give the word than to hear the word.
But now I look at it, it is an honor.
It is. And I look around to see who's got their tallits and their scarves. And that's how I make my... Because you've come ready. People that don't have their tallits and scarves have not come ready. And the word, again, accountability. Be ready in and out of season. And be early, because I try to make the assignment before we start. That's why I had to leave the stage today, because I remembered I'd forgotten. And I wanted to give people as much notice as possible so they could read it first. But get here early. If you want to read, get here early.
The question that Kathleen had about head covering.
Yeah.
Corinthians 11:2.
Yeah, I know that, but that's not really talking about the Nazarite vow per se.
I know, but it was referring to covering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You want to read that?
Sure. But now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I know that I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved.
Yeah.
If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man, for man is not for woman, but woman for man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through woman, and all things are from God.
Amen. Oh yeah, that's a very misunderstood verse. Because the right away you think, well, why do we wear the kippah if it's a dishonor to cover for the man to cover his head? And really, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the days. Much of pagan worship had to do with temple prostitution. And men would cover themselves when they would go into the prostitutes in the temple. And it was the whole thing was a dishonor and abomination. And that particular teaching is probably addressing that issue more than anything. The Jews have always covered their head. In fact, this came up this morning. We were talking about the whole idea of wearing the kippah and the tallit at the same time, but they represent two different things. The kippah represents being under God's covering. And the tallit, of course, is the holder for the tzitzit, which we're commanded to wear. So, really, we're still wrestling with whether we should be wearing the tzitzit 24/7, or, and there's many messianics that do that. You'll see them clipping them onto their belt loops and whatnot. Or they'll wear a tallit katan. You know, David Rubin, when he was here, he didn't wear a tallit, but he had his tzitzit on. They were underneath his shirt, because he wears the tallit katan, which is the like the poncho thing. And so we have two different issues there, but we're symbolizing being God's under God's covering by wearing the kippah, and we're keeping the mitzvot of wearing the tzitzit during our worship service. Really, and again, although I haven't bound this and push this, although I have with the elders have to wear their kippahs and their tallits at every service because we're trying to set an example. I haven't put that on the congregation, but when you come to realize that this is your prayer covering, it's very appropriate to wear this at every service. You know, it just takes on a whole new symbolism and meaning for you. And so, I don't even know how I got on that.
I mean, technically, it's really cool, like, wearing tzitzit, because what the tzitzit represents is the commandments of God. And, you know, like, even Yeshua, loving man and loving, you know, God, loving your neighbor and loving God, sums up the whole Torah in one, which those two sum up all the commandments. So it's like wearing, like, the Torah, it's like symbolic to Yeshua, because right. He is the living Torah. I mean, there's just so much beautiful things about tzitzit, you know?
Right. And we haven't determined whether we need to wear them 24/7, but honestly, my opinion is you should be wearing the tzitzit when we're in service, always. That would be my recommendation. I think you're at least making an attempt to fulfill the mitzvot that way. Otherwise, you're just shining it on. Otherwise, it really has no meaning to you. You wear it sometimes, you don't wear it other times. It's like bringing your Bible to church sometimes, and other times you don't bring it. I think you should always bring your Bible. Are you in sin if you don't? I'm not going to say you're in sin, but I think you should bring your Bible with you to church every time you come, because it's a worship service. That's why we're here, is to honor God. And you honor Him with His Word, and when you come here, you should honor Him by wearing the tzitzit, or the women the scarves.
Don't all the Jews wear that
when
they go to the wall?
Oh, yeah. Well, you can't even go up to the wall without a kippah on your head.
Yeah, that or the hat or something, but they all have the tallit with them.
Absolutely, they wear the tallit and the kippah. Yeah.
But women don't go to the wall, do they?
They do. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. But you don't go without a scarf.
Oh,
they have a whole separate side. Yeah, you only see the men's side in pictures typically, but the women are right on the other side, and they have their side. And so, but again, the women, you're not allowed to go up there without a scarf on, because this is the tradition. And this goes way back. So if we're going to be honoring Yeshua, Yeshua held to these traditions.
Did the women go to the wall to leave?
No. Well, as far as the women wearing tallits, the Reform and the Conservative women, they do wear tallits. Jewish tradition, and this is unknown to even most Jews, you've got to really study this out, but because I'm a history buff, I've studied it. And historically, the women initially wore tallits themselves, because the wording in Numbers 15, which we'll be coming to in just a couple weeks, talks about it's the sons of Israel, B'nai Israel, and that doesn't mean male. That means the children of Israel are to wear the tzitzit. So it wasn't until the Middle Ages when a rabbi was a chauvinist, a chauvinist rabbi declared that it was not right for a woman to wear the tzitzit, and that's where it started, where women stopped wearing the tzitzit.
Was it acceptable actually in Israel at the wall?
Yeah, and you see everything in Israel because the Jews are coming from all over the world. Yeah. And that's why in this congregation I don't tell women they can't wear tallits. And when we have guests, they always hit me on that. Why are your women wearing tallits? Or why are you wearing tallits at night? Because that's not traditional. But the word doesn't talk about wearing, you know. Yeshua wore his tzitzit 24/7. So we're wearing ours like on Friday nights, which is untraditional for Orthodox. But it's just like we talked with David Rubin. He had his tzitzit on, just not his tallit. So what's the tallit is not the biblical thing. It's the tzitzit that's the biblical thing. See? The Golden Dreidel down in Irvine, yeah, they have beautiful women's tallits. Just beautiful. It's the Reform and the Conservative both wear tallits. Yeah. All right, let's move on here. Turn to Numbers 5:1. Numbers 5:1, look what it says. It says, Adonai said to Moshe. Yeah, Numbers 5:1. Adonai said to Moshe, order the people of Israel to expel from the camp everyone with sarat. Remember, sarat is leprosy. Everyone with a discharge and whoever is unclean because of touching a corpse, both male and female, you must expel. Put them outside the camp so that they won't defile the camp where I live among you. The people of Israel did this and put them outside the camp. The people of Israel did what Adonai had said to Moshe. Okay, so Roman numeral 4, we are to give an accounting for whether we are tehor. What is tehor? Clean. Or tameh, which is unclean. Okay, now, let me remind you, in letter A, this has nothing to do with salvation. Remember, we learned that sara is leprosy. It is not, however, Hansen's disease. Okay, Hansen's disease is what we, in modern times, refer to as leprosy, the disease of leprosy. This is not Hansen's disease. This is sa'arat. And we learned how do you get sa'arat. From Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. Okay? This is what the rabbis have taught for centuries. This is undoubtedly the understanding that Yeshua had, Rabbi Shaul had, because they talked about speech. Okay? So, if this is the case, then we are giving an accounting for whether we are clean or unclean. Now, this is the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Are you contaminating people with either your speech or your attitude?
Yeah. Yeah.
This is the accounting that we're doing here. This means one slip of the tongue can contaminate somebody. That's what it means. So we've got to put ourselves up against the standard of the word and ask ourselves some serious questions. Is my attitude contaminating anybody? Or is my speech contaminating anybody? And if it is, the word says you're to be put out of the camp. I mean, God is very serious about this one. Because attitudes are very contagious. and so is speech. Instantly. And unfortunately, I have seen people that say one little thing and they stumble somebody and a person never recovers. Well, we deal with it by making sure that our speech is clean and it's not saharat, not leprous. What it means, okay, how do we hold them accountable? Okay, here's what we do. When you're talking to somebody and they say something that is unclean, and I'm not talking about cuss words and stuff. I'm talking about gossip or something that's mean about somebody or slander. You stop it instantly. You say, that is out of line, period. But see, we're afraid of offending people, or we find ourselves agreeing. You may agree with what that person's saying. Listen, I've stopped people from saying things before that I agree with what they're saying. I think what they're saying is probably correct, but it's not acceptable speech, according to the Word. And have you ever found yourself that way? You agree with what's being said, but it shouldn't be said? How many times have I shared with you, you know, the Lord, when a prophet comes in, and a prophet's speaking through the Lord, he always speaks truth if he's a prophet, but he never speaks all of the truth. We have never been given a license to speak all the truth about somebody. And I hate it when believers come up and they say, well, I'm just speaking the truth in love. We think that's a license to say whatever we want to say. We think the truth is more important than the love. I hear people praying. I call it gossip prayer. Well, Lord, forgive my husband for doing this or that or the other thing. That's too much information. We don't need that. That's out of line. And that's an evil tongue. That's what that is. And you and I need to hold each other accountable. How many would be willing to say today, look, hold me accountable. If I say something that stumbles people, come and tell me. Don't let me continue in it. And we've got to be bold, because it's hard to say to somebody, you know what, that's gossip, that's slanderous, it's unacceptable. Knock it off. You're a believer, you shouldn't be saying that.
Like, get over yourselves when you're scared to offend somebody.
Look, Yeshua offended lots of people. You're afraid to step on toes? Then you're not being like Yeshua, because he stepped on all kinds of toes. You know, afraid to step on toes doesn't mean you're godly. Boy, God steps on toes all the time. I'm not saying be obnoxious, but I am saying be biblical. And this is how we hold each other accountable. And listen, if somebody's a gossip and they're just going around and everybody's popping them, guess what? They'll put themselves outside the camp. They'll leave.
Yeah, they'll leave.
Because typically, gossips are not teachable.
No.
Typically.
Yeah,
and if you stop listening, a gossip wants a platform.
Yep.
You don't listen, they stop talking.
Well, wasn't putting them out of the camp supposed to be temporary?
It was temporary. Then they had to go. Well, don't forget, in these days, if you spoke gossip, you got saharat. I mean, your skin turned white. Remember, we studied that in detail. I mean, it was obvious God was displeased with you, and he put a mark on you so everybody could see it, and you were required, talk about humiliation, you were required when you walked through a crowd, if you would come through here, you'd have to say, unclean, unclean, I'm a gossip, I'm a slanderer, I've got a loose tongue. That's how God dealt with it. Well, you wouldn't confide in any. You wouldn't confide in them. And this is how God dealt. I mean, that's humiliating. Unclean. The what? I think you would get over that real quick. And then when you repented, you went to the priest and the white would go away, and then you would do the, we went through all of this last year, how the you go through the whole ritual cleaning, and then you were allowed to come back into the camp, remember? Well, I've heard that, but that's, I'm not sure that's in the word.
See, that's where grace comes in, because right now, I mean, there's lots of slanders and gossipers and stuff, you know, coming through. And that's where God's grace comes in, because he's not pointing you out like, you know, he did back in the day. And that's like the perfect example of grace. Not that saying gossip's good, but God is good.
Well, let me say this. Another way to look at that is, on Judgment Day, everything that was even done in secret will be shown publicly. I think I'd rather be shown now so I can repent, because on Judgment Day, it's too late to repent.
I wonder if on Judgment Day, the people would come down with, like, thought about and stuff like that, you know?
And you
so
never know.
So we see it ourselves, you know? Because there's times we don't see things ourselves right now.
There we are. I know. But that's where we help each other stay accountable. We point things out.
Can you imagine being right there in front of God and having sound out, you know? I mean, really think about it.
She knows what will be happening.
I know, but...
But see, you do a brother or sister a favor when you point sin out in their life. It's difficult. And we're very awkward with it. We don't know how to do it. I'm not good at it either, because, you know, I just usually come on way too strong and pointed. And
you don't want to.
And so, because I don't want to do that, then I usually just ignore it. And that's not right either, and that's a balance I'm trying to find. That's where Kathleen and I are good as a team, because she's much more gentle and I'm much more pointed, you know, and so we can work together that way. But because I don't know how to handle things right, I tend to withdraw from them, shy away.
I have 2 Timothy 2. Starting at 23, and obviously I'm still working on this, but it's a good one. But stay away from stupid and ignorant controversies. You know that they lead to fights, and a slave of the Lord shouldn't fight. On the contrary, he should be kind to everyone, a good teacher, and not resentful when mistreated. Also, he should be gentle as he corrects his opponents. For God may perhaps grant them the opportunity to turn from their sins, acquire full knowledge of the truth, come to their senses, and escape the trap of the adversary after having been captured alive by him to do his will. So sometimes we do participate, sometimes we need someone to gently correct us.
Or get back to Romans and judge yourself.
Well, we
or Corinthians, what we read. But if you judge yourself properly, no one else is going to have to.
Yeah, and that was what you started with first. But then we got into other people needing, because sometimes we're just caught up in, you know, participating with the enemy, maybe even against someone or a group. And here, 2 Timothy 2 kind of gives us a little direction there, how we should be and what we should attain to. Again, the standard of accountability of what we should attain to.
And we were talking about grace before. You know, the grace that God gives us today is this. He gives us the opportunity to deal with our sin just between me and him initially.
Yes, he does.
However, if I refuse to deal with it between he and I, then it goes public.
One or two,
and then increases from there. You know, I mean, a prime example, the evangelists that get caught in their craziness. That didn't just happen. God had been dealing with them for a long time, privately. And that's God's grace, because we all have that stuff.
Oh, my goodness.
We all have those issues that where we have dirty laundry. We don't want it publicly aired. We want God to be merciful and just deal with me one-on-one and help me to get this under wraps. And he says, good, let's do it that way. That's his preference. But if it doesn't get dealt with one-on-one, it goes more public. It just keeps increasing. Amen?
Because of something they did. Then before
So are you basically saying you think that if you repent before Judgment Day, those things wouldn't show up on the big screen?
Yeah.
First John 1:9.
It won't be on the Megatron if you've already dealt with it. That should be incentive for us, huh? Yeah, once your sins are forgiven, they're removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Yeah. All right, let's move on here. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 3. 15:3 says in John, Yochanan, right now, because of the word which I have spoken to you, you are pruned. In the English Bible, it says clean. Okay? Now, in your notes, letter B, you're made tehor, clean, by the word. Okay? Now, hear what I'm saying here. Reading the word does not make you clean. Quoting the word, Satan quoted the word in the temptation of Yeshua, and it did not make him clean. The only way the word can make you clean is through obedience, submission to the word. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
It was actually the word of the name of God that was put in there, and they had to drink. So this morning I was, praying and worship, and I felt what the Lord showed me is as we do that, as we're in the word, and as we eat His word, as we digest it, it becomes part of it. It's more than just scanning, right?
Yep.
It goes in, becomes part of our body. It kills that part of our sin, or it will expose it, whether or not we're being unfaithful or have that idol in our life.
Exactly.
That goes along with the washing of the word, because in the priest, they would pour the water over the parchment with the written word on it, and that's what they would drink. So the washing of the word.
So she brought up, can you kind of just spend a little moment on that? Because I kind of was trying to figure that out, too, because if there was no way that the word of God, Yud Hei Vav Hei, could be that, but yet it was allowed to do that into the drink in order to do that. How, why?
Well, this is how God ordained it to be. In Naso there, he says, where is that? Which chapter is that in?
I think it was five, four.
No. Let's see. Oh, here it's in chapter 5, and it talks about if the man suspects his wife of being unfaithful, but he cannot prove it.
Right.
He goes to the priest, the Kohen, and the Kohen then says, okay, there's no, if there's witnesses, then it's a simple matter of you're stoned. Okay? I mean, if you're caught in adultery, you're stoned. Simple as that. That should tell us today how serious that sin is. Okay?
Well, she's stoning to either woman that man.
Well, the man was commanded also. Yeah, it was commanded that the man also was stoned. But now in this case, the whole issue is the woman has not been caught. No one's been caught here. There's just suspicion. So how do you deal with this? Because jealousy is coming up in the husband's part. And the jealousy like that will just ruin a marriage. So how do you deal with that? They went to the priest. This was Torah. You go to the priest, and the priest would take the word of God, and he would write on the parchment, and then he would pour the water over the parchment, and the ink would run into the cup, and then he would take floor from the altar and the dirt from the altar and floor and put it into the cup and mix it, and then the woman would drink it. Okay? And if she was guilty, she would die from this. Okay? This is unlike the Salem witch trials, which were kind of loosely based on this kind of thinking. But they had it backwards, just like we've gotten everything backwards. In the Salem witch trials, they would put the witch in the dunking chair, put her under the water, and hold her there. And if she drowned, then she was guilty. Oh, no, if she drowned, she was innocent. That's right. I mean, so she couldn't win either way. Okay? It was just crazy thinking. But this, see, this mixture of a little bit of dirt and water and some ink would not kill you normally. You might get a little agitated stomach or the runs or something, but you're not going to die from this. You could take some ink right now and put it in a bottle and some dirt and drink it, and you're not going to die. Okay? So the thinking was, if you're guilty, this solution is actually going to kill you. And what it is just what Stephanie was saying. It's the intaking of the word literally produces this life and death situation. And so that's what I was saying, that if you reading the word doesn't cleanse you, speaking the word doesn't cleanse you, obeying the word, coming under the authority of the word is what cleanses you.
Just a side note on that drinking of the word. At that time, a lot of the inks that they used had a high arsenic content.
They did, but it still wasn't what killed them. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a fair judgment from God.
Yeah,
some odd. You know, so, you know, here I'm going to shoot you, and if you die, you know, well, that doesn't make sense, you know.
But
so,
it kind of be like taking God's name in vain, because kind of like swearing by God, because, you know, his name went actually into you. So if you're innocent, you're not really, you know, doing it like that. But if you're guilty, it's almost like you're lying and God's placing his judgment.
Well, what it is it's God's word is what judges us. Yep. It all goes back to the word. Okay. This is why I'm always hammering on the word, the word, the word, the word, the word. It's God's word. God's word says this is right, this is wrong. You do this, you live. You do this, you die. That's it.
But it became a curse.
It became a curse. It became a curse if she was guilty, yeah. So the word is what justifies us, or the word condemns us. This is why in Galatians, when we study Galatians, which we'll be doing down the road here, this is why the curse of the law, grace has set us free from the curse of the law, not from the law, not from the Torah. It released us from the curse. What was the curse? All the law could do was bring a curse. That's all it could do. It couldn't give you any means of overriding and overcoming and being victorious. It only named you got sarat. You're an adulteress.
And she would curse herself because her private parts would shrivel up.
Yeah.
And her, you know, her stomach would swell up. And
oh, it was nasty.
No one's going to want that.
It was nasty.
It didn't kill her.
No, it didn't. She shriveled up. You're right.
Yeah.
No, she did shrivel up. It says in 22, her private parts would shrivel up. No, you're right. I didn't read that. And that's 5:22. Her private parts would actually shrivel up. No, right. You're right. Thank you. All right, let's move on here. So we see that we're made tehor by the word. We're made clean by the word. Now turn to 1 John. 1 John, chapter in chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. There are three witnesses. Okay? The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Okay. So in letter C in your notes, the three witnesses, obviously, are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay? Now let's look at these things for a minute, because this is the accountability for being clean. The blood is what brings salvation. Amen? Everybody understands that. The blood and only the blood brings salvation. The water, or the word, and we make this connection based on Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about being washed by the water of what?
The word.
The word. Okay, so we can make the connection between the water and the word. The water brings the knowledge, or the word, let's say it that way, the word brings the knowledge of God's will to us. Amen? Let's turn to Romans 12:2. Let's look at this. Romans 12:2. You guys are so awesome. You know, this is such an awesome study, you know what I mean? And you guys are such students. It's just it's such a joy to teach here. Yeah, it's an awesome group. Yeah, amen. Absolutely. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Look what it says. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the olam hazeh, this world. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How are our minds renewed? By the word. So that you will know what God wants and will agree with what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. So, how do we know that God wants you to wear the tzitzit? It's his word. His word says it. But I don't understand that. It doesn't matter. If you understand it, that's what God wants. I don't quite understand it myself. I mean, I know the symbolism and all that, but I don't quite understand it. What's the point? Well, the point is God says, this is what I want you to do. You know, how many times did your children, when they were growing up, they couldn't quite grasp and understand why you wanted them to stop on the curb and look both ways before they crossed the street? They didn't understand that for a while, didn't they? But you didn't care if they understood it. You just wanted them to do it because there was a reason. God asks many things that we don't understand. And the difference between Greek and Hebrew thinking, the Greek thinking says, I want to get the understanding and then I'll do it. And there's a legitimacy to that, certainly. But the Jew says, if God said it, I'm just going to do it, and then the understanding will come later.
Yeah, that's right.
I think we're on safer ground with God if we take the Jewish mindset and just say, you know, God's word says it, so I'm just going to do it, and I'll try. Hopefully I'll get the understanding before I die.
And that's called obedience.
That's called obedience. See, wearing the tzitzit today, I'm obeying Numbers chapter 15. Now, I don't understand exactly why I need to wear this, and mine have a blue thread in them. Why the blue thread? We're never told. But God said put a blue thread in it. So you know what I did? I cut mine off and put the blue thread in. It cost me $20. Well, I know the reasoning, but still.
And you'll stand out too when you go through.
Well, now, those that are here today without tzitzit on, you're not obeying the word of God.
Straight up.
What? I know. Now, again, I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not putting a trip on anybody. I'm just, this is how it works.
It is what it is.
And maybe you're here, and see, my other tallit, I don't have the blue thread on it yet. So if I was wearing my red tallit today, I would have the tzitzit on, but not the blue thread. Now, none of this has anything to do with legalism or being loved by God or being saved. But by wearing this tallit today, I'm more obedient to God's word than if I had my red tallit on. And if I wear my red tallit today, I'm more obedient than if I have no tallit. That's all I can tell you. It is just that simple. And what we're talking about today is accountability to God's word. You guys, as students, I know want to be accountable. And so this is what it is. And we go, well, we're straining the gnats. No, I'm not straining the gnats. I don't care if you wear your tallit or not, quite honestly.
Yeah.
The only ones that have to wear their tallits here are the pastors and the elders. Nobody else has to. I don't care. But if you want to be obedient to God's word, then it's not optional. The woman thing is a little sketchy, but I believe you're probably safer if you do wear them.
And you don't have to. I mean, there's different ways of wearing tzitzit, but you don't have to wear it on a tallit.
No, you don't.
You could make a little shirt and tie your little tzitzit.
Yeah, you don't have to wear it on a tallit. The tallit is not even...
What are they supposed to be showing publicly?
No. They're so you remember Torah.
Okay.
So if they're hanging down your pant leg and they're rubbing up against your leg all day, you'll remember it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So you see how this works. This is how we're going to hold ourselves accountable. This is how you're going to judge yourself properly. You're going to say, this is what the word says. Am I doing it or am I not doing it? It is just that simple.
Those are more steps to holiness, right?
There's steps to holiness.
And
what is holiness?
Set apart.
Being set apart, being different. If you do these things, look, if you're sitting here today and you got to keep in a tallit on, you're different than any other church on this mountain. And all different means, that's all holy means, is different.
Yes.
So what does it mean? It means you are more holy than the Christian down the street. That's all it means. You're not more loved. You're not more saved. You're not more favored by God, but you are more holy. That's exactly what it means. Because there's a lot of churches meeting right now as I speak. Yeah, but there's a truth to being holier than thou. You can be holier than thou. If you keep the word, you're holier than thou.
You
just don't want to cop the attitude with it.
Yeah. When I try to explain to my friends, especially ones that aren't appropriate and stuff, the easiest way where they can kind of understand it, I tell them, you look at the 613 mitzvahs as steps. And God's at the top of the top of the stairs, and that's where you reach God's holiness. So each mitzvah, as you climb up, you're that much closer to God's holiness. Even though each level is its own level of holiness, but you can either stay at the bottom or you can try to climb up to the top, and it's our decision.
That's exactly right. And what does the word tell us? Paul tells us we're all falling short of the glory of God. We're not falling short of the salvation of God.
Right.
It doesn't say that. We're falling short of His glory. Amen. These are steps, like you just said, towards the glory of God. Whether we understand it or not is not the issue. God said these are the steps you have to do. I've talked to my children. I used to ask my kids all the time, what did you learn in school this week? Nothing. 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 But you know what? When they graduated 12 years later, they had learned quite a bit, actually. They didn't think they were getting anything, but they did get a lot. They just didn't know.
And the feeling in the wings, and when I broke my arm last year, I was in so much pain. I had less wrapping around than I slept in.
Yeah.
Even in the comfort of that.
Healing.
And it was a in the tallit. Yeah.
Well, see, if you or your husband is praying with that tallit, the tallit may well have been the handkerchiefs that they took from the body of Paul. That's a strong possibility. because they were his prayer covering. And we've seen that, we've seen healings here with tallits. There's no magic in the tallit, but when it contains that much, that many hours of prayer, there's something to that. And you can take the, you know, and so if we're using our tallits properly, not just for decoration, but if we're using them as our prayer coverings, they contain within them, or can contain, a lot of potential spiritual power, if you will. Okay, let's move on here. Roman numeral 5. Let's turn to Numbers 5:5. I want to finish this up here pretty quick. 5:5. Adonai said to Moshe, tell the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any kind of sin against another person and thus breaks faith with Adonai. Did you guys catch that? If you sin against another person, you break faith with the Lord. He incurs guilt. He must confess the sin which he has committed, and he must make full restitution for his guilt. Add 20% and give it to the victim of his sin. Okay. Roman numeral 5.
Wait, can I ask you a question? How do you add 20% to a sin unless it had a dollar value?
It has a dollar value. If you borrow a DVD from me and you ruin it or don't return it, you need to return the DVD plus 20%.
That's an item. What about another type of sin?
Well, then...
Like slander.
Then off... Often the priest would put a price on things. Yeah. Okay, so Roman numeral 5. This third accounting, remember we had accounting for where you fit in, accounting for whether you're clean or unclean, and now accounting, Roman numeral 5, for sin and repentance. Now confession and repentance work together. Okay, turn to Matthew 5:23. Confession and repentance work together. And you know, this seems very basic, but let me tell you something. Most believers don't have an inkling how to repent.
Right.
In my estimation. And I don't think we repent properly, and therefore, in practicality, we have to ask the question, are we really even repenting at all? Okay, so let's look at this. Matthew 5:23. Look what it says. Yeshua is speaking. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the temple altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go and make peace with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Okay? What the Lord is saying, first and foremost, you know, if he was doing away with the temple worship, he could have said so right here, by the way. But he says, he's assuming you're going up to the altar to make your sacrifices. So Yeshua is endorsing temple worship. Okay? That's just a sideline. But what he says here is, if you go up and you realize there's sin between you and your brother, leave your offering. Don't even bring it to the altar. You go and make it right with your brother first, okay? He says, go on up there and make peace with your brother. Now, he's basing that on Torah. In Torah, we just read, not only do you ask forgiveness, but you have to make restitution, and you have to add 20% to it. This is Torah. Okay, now let's look at this. It says here, and let me say this before I get into this. Sin is a big deal. We talked Friday night about this whole thing in Calvary Chapel, and the big problem there is the proponents of the new church order are basically people that are not willing or wanting to talk about sin in any way.
Right.
We're trying to make sin a little deal. But sin, in God's economy, by God's perspective, sin is a huge deal. Okay? And if we want to follow God, we can't get away from that. It's a huge deal. It accumulates as a load of guilt And that's what we just read in Torah, remember? It said if you sin against your brother, you will, and then consequently it's against the Lord, you will be held as, and you will have guilt. And he says, this guilt, of course, stains our souls, it impedes our prayers, and it invites punishment from heaven. The only antidote for sin is confession, repentance, and the washing of the blood of Messiah. That's the only way to deal with sin. It's the only thing we've been given, the only means we've been given to deal with it. Now, confession is the first step in repentance. Confession also is to speak audibly. Confession, and to confess, the Greek word for confess literally means to come into agreement with.
Yep.
That's what it means. So, in other words, what it's saying, when you come into agreement, you're saying, I am guilty.
Yeah.
I have done harm. I have hurt you. Okay? So we speak it audibly because we speak it out of darkness.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
Now, the evil inclination that resides in us will always tell us that we've already dealt with it. Okay? Now, in letter A, confession is to agree with.
Yep.
Letter B, repentance, is to turn around. Remember, Yeshua said to the woman caught in adultery, he says, you know, I don't condemn you. That condemnation, how many know, is a salvation issue. If Yeshua doesn't condemn you, you're not going to hell. You understand that? You're not. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a salvation issue. But Yeshua said, after you confess your sin, then you need to repent. And how did he define repentance? He said, go and sin no more. So if you confess your sin, but then you do the sin again, here's the bottom line, you didn't repent.
Is it that black and white? I think you did.
By definition, it is. Now, grace comes in immediately here because we're on a learning curve. There's no doubt about that.
Besetting?
Well, that is a besetting sin. A sin that you continually, we're all dealing with besetting sin. Okay, and this is where the grace of God comes in. However, technically, and by definition, if you don't go and stop sinning, stop doing it, you haven't truly repented.
So should you not repent until you get that under control?
Well, no. No. You confess your sin. Turn to 1 John 1:9. It's a good question.
But you might like scripture. But you may repent, stop and turn, and then again fall into that sin.
Yeah.
That besetting sin to confess it. Well, like those that struggle, like I know I struggled for several years with being faithful in tithing. This major, you know, guilt thing. I was condemned every,
Well, let's look at 1 John 1:9 real quick, because this really defines it for us. I mean, every person in this room, I can safely say, has confessed a sin and then turned right around and reworked it, redone it, fallen back in. The question, of course, becomes, is it a besetting sin that I really never dealt with, or did I actually deal with it for 2 days and then it just came back? It doesn't matter either way, because the way we deal with it is the same every time. Okay? So, in 1 John 1:9, look what it says. If we acknowledge our sin, there's the confession.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Lord, this is sin. I don't like it. I want it out of my life.
Yeah.
I hate what I'm doing. That's the confession. You're coming into agreement. The Holy Spirit says it's sin, and you're saying yes. Now, oftentimes believers don't even get that far. somebody will point out sin in their life and they'll say, well, yeah, but. And they right away justify it. If you're justifying sin, you're not even confessing it. Okay? But he says, if you truly acknowledge your sin, then look what it says. Then since he is trustworthy and just, he will forgive you. So he forgives you of your sin before you ever repent.
He forgives the sin and purifies us.
That's what it says. And then he purifies you. Now, what is the purifying? The purifying is a twofold thing, in my opinion. We acknowledge our sin, and he forgives my sin. That instant. Okay? Then he purifies me. What that means now is ritually I am cleansed.
Right.
I'm no longer dirty or unclean. I can now come back into his presence. Because with the Bible clearly teaches with unconfessed sin, you can't come into the presence of God. You can't even come into his presence. Now we say, well, I've come into church before with unconfessed sin.
No fellowship.
Well, you're on dangerous ground.
Yeah.
And let me tell you, we've all been praying for the days of the book of Acts to return. When Ananias and Sapphira came into the presence of the believing community with unconfessed sin, they dropped dead.
Yeah.
And we are going to move back into that season, I believe. I believe the day's coming when we'll go back into that, and if you come through these doors with unconfessed sin, you'll be in danger for your very life. I mean, we're all praying for the presence of God to be manifest mightily, are we not? I think God's grace to the church right now is we don't see the manifest presence of God because most of the church would drop dead. And so it's God's grace that he doesn't show up in great power. Because we're not ready. We're not ready. Now, so let me just touch on this and then I'll do some questions. But so on the one hand, now we're purified so we can come right into the presence of God. But I think the purification is on a larger scale as well with my besetting sin. When I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to wash me and to cleanse me. Right? That's what we've just read. And then what happens is on that, on the longer process here of going through this, I believe that each time I go through this confession, this is how I view it, a little bit more of that sin or a little bit more of the power of that sin hopefully is being washed away from me so that I'm moving towards my eventual deliverance from it. Does that make sense? So he washes and cleanses me so I can still come into fellowship with him immediately. Even though he and I both know I'm going to go back to this thing. I'm not set free yet. And that is the story in our lives. There's some sins you have been set free from. You don't even deal with them. And there's other sins in your life that you're dealing with perhaps on a daily basis. Oh, it's just incredible. So I believe that as you confess your sin, don't just give up and go, well, this is how I am, Lord, you have to accept me. First off, he doesn't have to accept you. Confess your sin every time. Father, this is sin, I confess it, wash me and purify me, and let's work towards my eventual deliverance, because I want to be, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, I want to be set free from this sin. You know, I don't know a Christian alive that hasn't beg God to set him free from besetting sin. If you love the Lord, you want to be set free from your sin. That's one of the ways you know the Lord. If you don't care about your sin, then you probably don't even know the Lord. I'll just flat out tell you that. If you don't care about your sin, you got a big problem. If you're a believer, however, you have besetting sin, it grieves you.
Yes.
Romans 7 and 8, it's that whole scenario. And that's why Paul talks about that, so that you and I can take comfort in that those two chapters.
So basically, if we have besetting sin, which we all have, we we and God knows we're trying to work on it, and so we go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sin, and so He can purify us, and basically keep doing that towards our goal, which is deliverance. And then therefore, if God really knows, because God already knows anyway, if you're really repenting and you know how difficult things are, and then maybe there is where we could break the generational curse from our third and fourth generation, yes. So our children and grandchildren and their own won't have to suffer the same besetting sin.
I'm not sure. How's that for an answer? Besetting sin, a generational curse, I think.
I mean, you got to start somewhere.
I'm not sure you have to have the victory per se to break the generational curse.
Then how did we get broken?
I think it's through deliverance.
Well, yeah,
because it's a demonic thing that's passed down.
You're working towards your deliverance from that.
Right. Yeah, you know, I'm approaching that issue from where I'm at right now. And I would have to say, I think that right now you can probably break generational curse by just coming against the bloodline and really dealing with it.
But if you're not sin, you have to confess it.
You still have to confess it, absolutely. Remember, a generational curse isn't necessarily your sin. It could come down from the third and fourth generation, so it could be your grand. I deal with this in deliverance all the time, where the grandparents or the great grandparents were warlocks and witches, but the person I'm dealing with is not a witch. But that sin has come down, and now all of a sudden it's popped up in this fourth generation down. So this person now that has brought the issue to light, that wants to break it out of their family line, isn't even dealing with that sin.
Right. So what if my besetting sin and my generational curse is the same?
Work on it.
It could be.
You know, and again, you know what? Again, this is why I fall back on grace, because grace for me, grace covers things that I don't understand. All I can say is, I believe if you are doing the best with God that you know to do,
sincerely,
grace is going to kick in and take over. If you're playing games with God, then grace is not going to kick in my opinion. So only you and God can answer that, and sometimes I can't even answer that when only God can.
Yeah.
Sometimes I don't even know if I'm playing games with God or not. I'm serious. Sometimes I just don't know. I'm trying to be serious, but I'm not even sure I am being serious. This is craziness. So all I can do is the best I can do. If you're doing the best you know to do with God, you can depend on grace. If you're playing games with God, you're playing with fire. Simple as that. Yeah, and you're not going to enter into the fullness of the blessings of God. Remember, all these things have nothing to do with your salvation. Okay? If you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're saved and going to heaven. You don't have to. Look, you don't go to heaven because you're sinless.
No.
Nobody is sinless. So, what does that mean? That means everybody that goes to heaven has sin when they get to the pearly gate. That's what it means. And we teach clearly that one sin is the same as the next. Now, the repercussions are not the same. Okay? If you tell a white lie, that's one thing. If you murder somebody, that's a whole different reaping and sowing. Okay? So, your sin has nothing to do with your salvation. This is why I'm always saying, even with the issue of homosexuality, homosexuality doesn't keep you out of heaven.
But if we're moving into
that's just another sin.
Pastor, but what about if we're moving into the time, like you said, though, of Acts and those type of things, like those guys were struck down dead for what they did.
They were struck dead, but I think that they went to heaven. I don't think. See, I don't think all the children of Israel that died in the wilderness all went to hell. I don't think that's what it's a picture of. And the reason I don't think that is because Moshe died in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And Moshe's in heaven. I'm pretty sure of that.
Yeah, for sure. Yes.
Can't we think of it like quality of life?
That's what it is. Yeah.
Yes. What we sow. So when we try to battle that sin and get free from it, a better quality of life can really happen.
Remember, keeping the mitzvot are the pathway that lead to the blessings of God.
Yes.
You keep the mitzvot. If you wear the tzitzit, you're on a path that leads to a blessing that the tzitzit brings. If you don't wear the tzitzit, you're not on the path that the tzitzit brings blessing with. Simple as that. So, you don't ever have to wear the tzitzit, you can go to heaven. But if you never wear the tzitzit, you will never get the blessing of the tzitzit. Period. If you never keep the Shabbat, you can still go to heaven. But if you never keep the Shabbat, you will never get the blessing that the Shabbat brings. And so we read the Word of God, and here's what we realize. The blessing of the Shabbat is talked about all through the Word and brings great blessing. There is no blessing ever mentioned for going to church on Sunday. Although you're coming into God's presence, so there is a blessing there. It's just like if you go to Wednesday night Bible study, there's a blessing in that, but it's not the same blessing as the Shabbat blessing. If you never give your tithe, you can still go to heaven. But you will never get the blessing that the tithe promises to bring. Because each mitzvah promises to bring a different blessing. So there's 613 different blessings that have been promised, if you will. And you can choose which one. So it becomes quality of life. It has nothing to do with eternal life. Yeah. Yeah. It gets that way because it becomes, besetting sin can become a lifestyle.
Yes.
There's that one that we've already been delivered from and then go back to even though.
I think either way.
Wow.
You know, in my own life, when I just am stupid and I fall into a sin and then I repent, it's just a done deal. You know, I blew it, I messed up, I repented, I got right with God, and I never think about it again.
Yeah, that's good.
It's the besetting sin in my life that brings me grief and woe.
Yes, grief and woe, for sure.
And that's what I anguish over. That's what I labor over.
Yeah.
Is that besetting sin. And it affects my life because I become a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this? When I just put my foot in my mouth, okay, I deal with that, and I never think about it again. It's not a big deal. It's the besetting sin that sets this life pattern and this quality of life and this lifestyle. You see what I'm saying? And so that's what we have to wrestle with. Not receiving the Lord. Yeah. In my opinion, that's it. Yeah.
I.
Yeah, I understand that. I understand that, but is there any person in this room? This is where we. Somewhere we have to kind of rely on our own understanding, which I know is very dangerous, and this is why things can change. That's a good question. But is there anybody in this room How many would say you're saved today? How many would say you're going to go to heaven if you died right this minute? Okay, that's all of us. Okay, good. I'm glad to see that. Now, otherwise we're doing an altar call. Okay, but now, is there anybody in this room, who in this room is still dealing with sin in your life? On an ongoing basis. Who has sin in your life as I speak? Okay, then you haven't repented of that sin technically. You've confessed it, but you haven't repented because repenting means go and do it no more. So here's the problem. In our feebleness of our mind and our understanding, I'm saved, but I still have sin. So repent and be saved is what I'm shooting for, but it is not what I've attained. See, I want to repent. If I had the power right this minute, I would stand before God and say, Lord, remove every trace of sin. I give it all up to you. I do not want to have any sin in my life. I would do that right now. And in fact, I've done that many times already. And guess what? Here's the issue. God allows enemies to stay in the land intentionally. I've taught on this. What are the enemies? The enemies are sin for us. He allows sin in your life intentionally because it does not affect your salvation. He allows it because it's the sin in my life that keeps driving me back to Him. I keep being driven back to Him because of this ugly stuff in my life. It keeps pushing me to Him because I realize I need Him. I haven't grown past my need for the Lord. And I'm afraid for myself, if I was sinless, I might not need Him. So I have to leave a lot of this area of gray and not understanding to Him. I just have to look at the facts. I am saved, but I have unrepented sin in my life. Period. And there you have it. And I have to leave all the rest with Him. Because we can't... Look, we're trying to figure out God. All of us put together can't figure out the mind of God. We never will. But he's giving us inklings. He's giving us parameters. And this is why, you can have these horrendous sins in your life and be saved. Position and experience. Remember, I teach that. And, not many people teach that, but I know that was a revelation that God gave me years ago. That is revelation. Everything, look at it from your position and your experience, and you won't get nearly as confused.
How do you look at sin like that?
With what removed?
You have no sin in heaven. I mean, once you get there,
my understanding is there's going to be no sin in heaven. However, we know that even in the millennial period, there's going to be sin. Even with Yeshua ruling and reigning from the throne, there's going to be sin. That's hard to figure out. Yeah, that's what Torah does. Torah shows us our sinfulness. It's the Spirit that enables us to overcome our sin. Amen?
How do you look at your besetting sin spiritually and positionally?
Well, positionally I'm saved. Experientially I've got sin going on.
Yeah, positionally you're free, delivered.
So it's all like in general.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's it. We're saints, but we're not saints. That's exactly right. Okay, let's move on so we can finish this. Okay. And letter C is restitution. Restitution. Plus, this means repayment plus 20%. This is an area where the church doesn't even deal with this at all. We think that repentance and confession is, oh, I hurt my brother, so I go to the Lord in my prayer closet, the privacy of my prayer closet. Forgive me, Lord, for calling my brother all those names. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, if you have a problem with your brother, drop your gift at the altar and you go to your brother. You've got to confess to your brother. You have to repent to the one that you offended. It does no good to repent in your prayer closet.
Right. Because the brother's still hurt.
No good. And the Jews, by and large, laugh at Christians over their understanding of confession and repentance.
Sure.
Sue.
I wonder if that 20% is kind of going above and beyond, because if the third party is the one
yeah, if there's third party, you need to go to this third parties too, because very, you know, more often than not, the first and second party will make up, and the third party spins out. Very hard to save the third party in a situation. In the church, we've noticed that we lose the third party all the time, because they get so offended and nobody deals with them. The first two they make up, but the third party's out there and can't get over it. And first off, the third party should have never been brought in. So whoever brought that third party in is now liable for this person falling off the wagon.
And then maybe the third party would be mad at both parties now, because now they've reconciled and now they're left out with us.
Yeah, well, that's exactly the point. Now, here's this repayment plus 20%. Confession's the first step. Repentance means to stop the sin and turn around and start doing good. And the person also has the responsibility of correcting the wrong through restoration. Okay? That means if you borrow somebody's car and you get in a wreck, you buy them a new car or you fix their old one. That's it. You don't just say, I'm sorry. Or you don't say, well, gee, it wasn't even my fault. Some drunk hit me. Well, it doesn't matter. You had the car. You took the responsibility. And the church never even touches on the restitution part. But the Word does. So if you want to be right with God, you've got to start getting the restitution part in here as well. And this is going to be a hard one for us to work on, because I dare say that many of us have never even thought about that or heard about it. Okay? All right. So restitution. Okay, let's look at number 6-1 real quick here. Yeah, Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. It happens to be Roman numeral 6 as well. Okay, 6-1 in Bamidbar. Adonai said to Moshe, tell the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special kind of vow, the vow of the Nazir, that's the Nazirite vow, consecrating himself to Adonai, he is to abstain from wine and other intoxicating liquor, he is not to drink vinegar from either source, he is not to drink grape juice, he is not to eat grapes or raisins, as long as he remains a Nazir. He is to eat nothing derived from the grapevine, not even the grape skins or the seeds. Okay, now the point I want to make in Roman numeral 6 is our fourth accounting here in Naso is accounting for your word. Yeah, boy. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Now this one's going to be heavy here. Accounting for your word. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Yeshua speaking, he says, moreover, I tell you this, on the day of judgment, okay, so what day are we even talking about here? And this is at the very end, okay? So on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless, you can underline the word careless if you want. I had to look up the word careless in Webster's this morning just to get the feel. What the heck's a careless word even? It means taking no thought of before you speak it. Or a useless word. Or a word that you didn't intend to say. So we will give an account for every careless word we have spoken. For by your own words you will be acquitted, and by your own words you will be condemned.
Wow.
This accounting to our word, and letter A, you will account for every word, is far more serious than we ever think. Let me share with you, and we've learned this from our studies in Jewish understanding. You know, we talked in Genesis about the expanding universe. We know the universe is expanding. Remember, we learned when we studied Genesis, tomorrow hasn't even been created yet. Okay? When the Lord spoke his word, let there be light, how many know that word didn't just happen then and then it stopped? That word is still going forth. Okay? So let there be light in the darkness of tomorrow, which has not even been created yet. Now this is cosmology. This is science stuff. That word will enter tomorrow at some point in time, and light will appear for tomorrow. And then let there be plant life. Let there be animals, human, so on. His word is going out. Well, we are created in his image. Okay? What does that mean then for our word? Because we're clearly taught in the word of God that the tongue has the power of life and death. Okay? Now, I've said many things, and I've never seen anybody drop over dead yet.
Not right away.
Okay.
They go home and drop dead.
Yeah. Good point. But what the point I want to make, I think, as I look back, that I have spoken words in the past that have literally gone out like the Lord's word into tomorrow and the next day and created a scenario.
Yeah.
I think I'm guilty of that.
Oh, yeah.
I think we all are.
Yeah, I think we all are. I'm just speaking for myself.
Yes.
Life and death. Life and death. So, when you say a word today, get this picture, and this could help. I think this can help hold us accountable for our words. Know that that word today is going to go into tomorrow. It's, in fact, that word will never stop producing. If the word goes forever, then our word also goes forever. Yes, we know that scientific sound waves, they never go away. Sound waves are going out into space, and they just continually go. They never stop. So if I've spoken negative, that word is going to produce life or death somewhere in the future. And not just one time.
No, because it goes out.
Forever.
Yeah.
It goes. Now, if I can get a hold of this concept, I start being careful about careless words. And this, I believe, is what Yeshua is talking about. We're going to give an account for every careless word. And when is it going to come? Way out there at Judgment Day. I don't know. And if we repent, I don't know if that nullifies the word or not.
Yeah, there's still consequences. Even though you repent, you resume going.
What I've learned in the natural is this. And you know, how many know, first comes the natural, then the spiritual? We learn about the spiritual from the natural, right? Yes. Corinthians tells us that. Here's what I've learned in the natural. I can say something and I can truly repent later, but the effect of that word continues. I cannot get it back. That's a potential way to look at that. Yeah, that's awesome. I hadn't thought of that. But our prayers are perpetually before Him. And where is He seated? Out there. Where there is no time. He's outside time and space.
Even in 1 John 1:9, it says if we confess our sins, He'll forgive us. But right here, what we're reading is like we're still going to be, for every word, careless word we say, I mean, it doesn't say
there's an accounting.
Yeah. You know what I mean? So we will be forgiven for our sins when we confess it, but we're still going to be there, and He's still going to be like, look.
And remember, what we're talking about today is not salvation. What we're talking about is accountability. That's the whole theme of today's message, is accountability. So we're giving an account.
So can we pray against, like, you know how, you know, with Abraham and Isaac and all that, the generational curses came. So, like, if we have a generational curse, can we pray against that, even though God's word says you'll be cursed to your third and fourth?
No. Yeah, you can pray about the generational curse.
And you can pray against it, like, hey, God, I don't want my kids to have to suffer this. They will not have this or whatever, you know, and then just pray that way?
Yeah.
And then it's their choice.
Come see me after. Because I can tell you're very worried about the generational curse.
Yeah.
Okay.
We break it.
And you should be concerned. We should all be concerned. Because your children and your grandchildren are going to pay for your generational bloodline. And you, as a believer, have the... I believe I'm the first believer in my family line for a while.
Yeah.
Which means I carry a lot of responsibility. I have the power where nobody in my family line in recent generations had the power to break these things. I have that power to break that in the Dowell bloodline. And that's a great honor, it's a great responsibility, and it's something that I need to make sure I do for progeny, for my future generations. So we have to take the generational thing very serious, whether it's our sin or just a bloodline thing coming down. But in this, I want to get back to the word here, because accounting for our word... I think this is one of the hardest areas, quite honestly.
Yes.
And quite honestly, for many of us, the besetting sin, one of the besetting sins we deal with is this very issue right here. It's the Lashon Hara, the evil tongue.
Yeah.
Who can tame the tongue?
This is a big issue. But if we're going to be accountable to God, we have got to be working on this.
Yes.
And especially if you think, just get that picture. Whatever you speak is going on forever. It's creating. I hate you.
Oh,
boom. 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 I will never forgive you. Boom. Boom. Look what you're creating. You're stupid. Boom. 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 Look, we're told we have the power of life and death. We've got to understand your tongue is potent. We're not even talking about the tongue of the Lord here.
Yeah.
We're talking about your tongue.
Yeah.
Decreeing
your
future.
Yeah.
And others.
And others, even if they're not around.
This is serious, and we've got to come into accountability on this issue.
Hey, can we nullify word curses then?
That's what Kathleen always says. Pray. I'm not sure you can nullify. But Kathleen, even though it sounds funny, we pray that way. We pray that way. We do pray for crop failure. Because isn't it true, in your experience, hasn't it been true that you always reap and sow, but sometimes you just reap a little bit back, and sometimes you reap a ton back.
Yeah. Yeah.
And why is that? Well, I don't know, but pray for crop failure when needed. Because apparently there's some dynamic where it can either come back very strong or very weak. Look, here's the safest thing. The safest thing is don't say negative things.
Well, what about others to us? Can we counter, like, maybe
a possible word curse?
Well, it says a curse that is undeserved cannot light.
Thank God.
Okay, then.
Thank God.
There's a little light there.
But then you better examine yourself and make sure that they're not seeing some truth in you.
No, right on.
Yeah.
And we can ask God, and that was done in evil, it was spoken in evil, but pray that he will take it and turn it for good.
Yeah, and that's, the word does say that he, for those that are walking with the Lord, he will take anything, even if it's meant for evil, and turn it around for good. We can stand on that. But you can only stand on that when you're in right standing with the Lord.
Right.
You know, if somebody says, you know, you're just nothing but a liar, and you are a liar, you can rebuke it from now till doomsday. It doesn't matter. You're a liar. And that will perpetually go. Now, he's not going to turn that around for good. So you got to examine your... Remember, where did this all start?
Yep.
Judge yourself, and you won't be judged. That's why I wanted to hit on this today. As far as this whole issue of accountability, because in these five arenas, look, these five things just by themselves would change our lives.
Yeah.
180%, 180 degrees. Just these five things.
Where did that scripture from where he says that that he himself
I don't know the address right offhand, but I can find it for you. Yeah. Okay, let's move on here. Now, remember, just on this word thing, too, let me just finish with this thought. We're told in the Bible, what we believe, faith, comes how?
By hearing.
Okay? So good or bad, whatever you believe, you believe because you've heard it enough times. That's the bottom line. That's how we build our faith basis. Whatever we believe, we've heard it, and we buy into it.
Yep.
So, as you speak, you believe. The Lord says, as you believe, you become. So when our word is going out, we will become what our word was. Or is. Does that make sense? So you speak, when you speak to other people, when you speak about yourself, when you speak about anybody, speak good, godly, positive things. Because they will become those things. That's the power we're talking about here. Amen? Concentrate on the good things that you see in people.
Amen.
Not the negative.
Amen.
And speak it forth. You know? If you know, my mother used to always say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And it was such a good saying, really. And it's something we need to be doing in the church. That doesn't mean there's not a time for correction. I'm not saying that. We've already established there is a time for correction. But in general, let's not be speaking careless words. And look, I know a lot of people, including myself, I don't know one person that doesn't need to work on that. I don't know one that doesn't need to work there. Some areas, you know, between us, we've got a lot of areas down that we you know, we've got good. But that area, we're still working on.
You were talking the other night about our leaders, and it reminded me, when you're talking about words now, if I have a petition or something that I'm signing, I don't just sign my name. I always try to put words that will usually exhort them, because they're usually the ones that are going the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
But I always try to put those words down so that those words go back there. Otherwise, who are they listening to?
Right. It's good.
And I don't want to give a teaching.
Yeah! Okay, let's turn to number 7. For the fifth accounting. Number 7, verse 1. It says, on the day that Moshe finished putting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it, all its furnishings, and the altar with its utensils. After anointing and consecrating them, the leaders of Israel, who were heads of their fathers' clans, made an offering. These are the tribal leaders in charge of those counted in the census. So what they did is they made the offering that was required of them. So number 5, actually Roman numeral 7, the fifth accounting is accounting for your obligations. So we have the first, accounting for where you fit in, accounting for whether you're clean or unclean, accounting for sin and repentance, accounting for your word, and here, accounting for your obligations. And your obligations are letter A, first and foremost, to the Lord. What is your obligation to the Lord? Thank you. Obedience. Forget the love. The love is good, but love, the definition of love according to Yeshua, it was obedience. If you love me, you will be obedient. So what does that mean? That means if you're not obedient, then you don't love him. It doesn't matter what you're saying, because I believe his definition. Okay? So, first and foremost to the Lord is our obedience. Okay? So, our obligation to the Lord is to obey him. B, how about your obligation to your spouse? You know, the Word talks a lot about this. You have obligations to your spouse. One is to be faithful. One is to not deny one another physically. For the men, when it comes to the physical, you are commanded to satisfy your wife. She's not commanded to satisfy you. No, this is Torah.
That
goes
back to where the girl had
to...
Watch those
words.
I agree with
God. Oh, oh mon Dieu. Yeah. Okay, now, let's move on. I'm going to be doing family counseling. Your spouse, what is your obligation to your spouse? To be one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. You know, it's not her towel and my towel, her car, my car, her bank account, my bank account. I see that in the church all the time, and I hate that. And I hate it because it is not biblical.
You're not one.
It is a devious, satanic plan to me. It's ours. Now, I refer to Kath, you know, I look out and I see my truck, okay? But that's just terminology. I see her car. But that's terminology. But I know Christian couples that have his and her bank accounts. I know Christian couples that take his vacation and she takes her vacation. So what started off as this cute little thing, his and her towels, has turned into this monster thing. And the obligation to our spouse is we are one. It's not, I'm the man, you're the woman, you sit down, shut up, and listen to me.
That's not what being submissive means.
That's not at all what that means. That's just ridiculousness. We're one when we make decisions. Her opinion is just as important, just as valid as mine. Now, I do have a position that I hold. Remember this position experience? This is our experience. We are equals. Positionally, before God, I am the head. Therefore, it falls on me, the responsibility. But nevertheless, we are one. So our obligation to our spouse to be one with. How about C, to our family? Obligations. We have obligations to our families to cherish them, to esteem them more highly than ourselves, to train them up in the ways. These are obligations that we have. We have obligations to our brothers and sisters in Yeshua.
Yeah, right.
Do we not? Yes. And we have to be true to those obligations. You know, if you hold a ministry, let's say you're on a shamashim team, you're a deacon or a deaconess, and you're on one of the teams, you are obligated on your week to be here. If you're not here, there needs to be a lot of blood on your end. That means there has to be a real legitimate reason. It's not just because I forgot. That means you forgot your obligation. It means you don't care. You know, if you're obligated to be here with your ministry team and you're not here, what it means is they can pick up the slack. I don't care. That's what that means. So if we're going to be accountable, we've got to figure out, this loops right back into where we fit in. I fit in this way. I'm obligated. I'm accountable to you. You know why I come to most services I come to? I don't come for myself. I already did this teaching. I did it all week.
That's right.
Now, even though I've gleaned some good things this morning, I did this teaching all week. The primary reason I came this morning was for you.
Thank you.
Not for me. Now, I got blessed in the process.
That's right.
Tremendously blessed. I got more blessed here than I did in my office. Quite honestly. But I already had the teaching. I didn't come for me. The worship team didn't do the worship. Well, this morning we didn't practice, but like Friday night, we didn't do the worship for us during the service. We already did ours during the rehearsal. We did the worship for you on Friday night. For all of us. I'm trying to make a point here.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So start thinking outside of yourself. And then you'll start being accountable for your obligations. How about to your parents? You're obliged, you're obligated to your parents to honor them. And that particular one comes with its own blessing, its own promise, that you'll live a long life. If you want to live long, you have to honor your parents. It doesn't matter whether they're honorable people or not.
It's not an easy job.
It's not an easy job. Because many of our parents kind of messed up. Just like you messed up. Just like I messed up. But we need to honor them to the best of our ability. Right? What about to your employer? Your employer, you're to obey your employer, to honor your employer. You're obligated to that according to the Bible. And like I said, your church family. So I just want to encourage you in these five obligations. Amen? 26:2, Proverbs? Okay.
Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an unfair curse will not land on its intended victim.
Yeah. Yeah, 26:2. In the Jewish, it says, like a fluttering sparrow or a flying sparrow, swallow, an undeserved curse will come home to roost. No, it says it will come home to roost, but it'll go back home where it came from. Go home to roost. It won't alight on you. Thanks for finding that. Yeah. All right, why don't we... Would somebody like to come and bless us with the Aaronic blessing? You don't have to sing it.